Well, hey again. Before I dive into Nehemiah 6, just wanted to announce to you that we have hired Deborah Sistrunk to take over as our new assistant Kidstown director. Is Deborah here? Deborah here? She ghosted us this morning. Okay, well, she'll be starting on Wednesday, so it's okay. But anyway, if you do see Deborah, please give her a word of encouragement. We're excited she's joining our staff. Speaking of staff, this is a sermon today about Christian leaders. And before you think, oh, well, that's not me, let me pull up my fantasy football roster and start working on that, or whatever it is you might be into, I want to define what Christian leadership actually is. Because Christian leadership is really, it's influencing other people for God's glory and for the kingdom of God and to follow Jesus Christ. And so that can be a pastor of a church of 10,000, or it can be somebody who's influencing one person. So it really could be anybody. Any Christian ought to have some sort of an influence in the lives of other people. So you all have to pay attention now. But you have to also know, if you're a Christian leader, if you're a Christian, I hesitate to use the word influencer because it makes me think about like social media influencers. But if you're a Christian influencer, then you also have to know that you're a target, that the enemy will target you. Martin Luther, who lived a long time ago, started the Protestant Reformation in Germany about 500 years ago. He quickly became a target as he challenged the views of the Roman Catholic Church on justification, on the Bible, on the church. And he was summoned in 1521 to something called the Diet of Worms, which is not a new type of keto diet, okay? It was a council. Actually, in German, it would be the Diet of Worms, okay? So, you know, it sounds a little different. But anyway, he was summoned there to answer for his teachings and what the Roman Catholic Church considered to be heresy. And they called him to renounce everything that he had taught that was against what they taught. And he said, no, I will not. He said, this is the truth of God's word, and on it, here I stand. I can do no other. Well, then he left, and he was allowed to leave. But as soon as he left, the Roman Catholics made plans to capture him and then put him to death. And lo and behold, as he's traveling through a forest, these armed men come out of nowhere and kidnap him and take him to a castle. And it was actually men sent by a friend of his, Prince Frederick the Wise, who spirited him away and hid him in this castle, and he went by an alias, and nobody knew where he was. But while he was there in that castle, he translated the entire New Testament into German so that all the German people could read the Bible for themselves. Still one of the greatest things that has ever happened to Christianity to this day. And what we see in Martin Luther's life and the lives of so many other people is that God preserves his leaders. If God wants you to influence others for his glory and his kingdom, he will preserve you. And the first way we see that in this passage today, Nehemiah 6, is that God preserves his leaders by giving them servants' hearts. Let's look at Nehemiah 6, 1 through 4. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together at Hakaphirim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and cannot come down. Why should the work stop? Well, I leave it and come down to you. And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. So we got Tobiah and Sanballat, they're back again causing trouble. And just to make things easier, I'm going to combine their names and call them Tobalat. You know, we had Brangelina, why not Tobalat, right? So the walls in Jerusalem are almost done, and Tobalat is getting desperate, trying to figure out a way to stop it. And so they try to lure Nehemiah away, and Nehemiah quickly somehow finds out that it's a trap, right? And this is another example of how God preserves his leaders. Nehemiah, however he finds out, whether it's just the wisdom he has or somebody told him. God preserves Nehemiah here, but he doesn't let on that he knows it's a trap. Okay, his response is sort of seems naive. He's like, "Oh, well, I can't leave my work. This is a great work. How could I leave it?" But his response, even though it's a little bit plain dumb, it still reveals a very key aspect of being a Christian leader, which is that a Christian leader is a servant. A Christian leader is a servant. More than anything in the world, this is a key aspect of being a Christian leader. Most people in the world think of leadership as amassing strength or power, and then oftentimes using that strength and power against the people you're supposed to be leading, but not with Christian leadership. A Christian leader is called to serve God first and others second. And then most importantly, and maybe most and the most difficult thing is not to be in it for yourself. A Christian leader is not in it for themselves. And we see this, the most supreme example of this is Jesus, who is not in it for his own glory, but for the Father's glory and for our sakes. Mark 10, 42 and 45 says, "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you must be your servant, and whoever will be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Jesus is telling his disciples, and he's telling us, that if you're a Christian leader, you're not to lead the way the world leads. You're not to lord it over people. In other words, you're not to use your position of strength or power to better yourself while at the same time pushing other people down and harming them. You're not to do this for personal glory. You're to do this for the glory of God and to serve the needs of others. Now, how does that help us persevere or be preserved? Well, think about this. What if Nehemiah had gone out to meet with Tobalat? What if he had, you know, thought in his head, "Hey, you know what? Maybe they're going to surrender to me. If I get a peace treaty and then I go back and tell the others, I'm going to look like a hero." What if Nehemiah had done this for his own ego? Well, he'd be dead because they were going to kill him. And so it would have been a disaster for the project. It would have failed. They would have failed without Nehemiah's leadership. And anytime we attempt to lead in the church or in the kingdom of God the way that most people lead in the world, what we get is disaster. Because pride comes before the fall. That's what the scripture says. In the movie Jesus Revolution, it's about the Jesus People movement in the 1960s and 70s, where all these hippies started following Jesus, right? And in California, there was a guy named Lonnie Frisbee who had been a hippie and had been, you know, right in the thick of it on Haight Street in San Francisco and been on drugs and all that. And then Jesus saved him and brought him out of that life. He kind of remained hippie-ish, but he was a Jesus follower now. And he started roaming around and telling people about Jesus, and eventually came to this church in Southern California, Calvary Chapel, pastored by a guy named Chuck Smith. And Chuck invited him into the congregation, and he started sharing about Jesus and preaching about Jesus, and all these hippies started coming to church. And it was incredible. Amazing work, amazing revival that God was doing. But then Lonnie started to become entranced by the attention of ministry, by even the feeling of power that can come with ministry. And he was making things about him in the worship service. And it was going to destroy everything that he had accomplished. And so Chuck Smith told him, "You got to leave." And he did. Well, that, unfortunately, is one of many, many very sad examples of how power-hungry leadership becomes toxic in a church and can lead to destruction. And it always happens, at least almost always, because a leader is in it for himself or herself and not to serve and not for the Lord. servant leaders, Christian leaders, delight, take joy in what John 3:30 says. This is John the Baptist talking about Jesus. He says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Boy, if that is your mantra, if you wake up every day and you say, "Lord, let me decrease and let you increase," even as a result of my decreasing, you will glorify God with your influencing others and your seeking the kingdom. You will be a beautiful example of a Christian leader out in our world. Now, I've been talking a lot to Christians, but I want to make sure that I address non-Christians. What if you don't believe this stuff? What if you don't know Jesus? You're like, I don't believe any of this stuff. It's not me. Well, I want you to see just how important it is that Jesus is the one who served us first, that Jesus is the one who serves us so well. Look at Philippians 2, 5 through 8. This is a passage that we often talk about around Christmas because it's detailing how Jesus came to earth and took on the form of a man. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus is the Son of God. He is, Jesus has no beginning. He is eternally equal with the Father and with the Spirit. They have no beginning. They have always existed. And they are always have been equal and continue to be equal in power and in glory. He's equal in every way with the Father and with the Spirit. And yet, it says he emptied himself. He came to earth as a man. Now, think about all that Jesus could have done in coming to earth as God. I mean, if you're a golfer, think about this. Jesus is the only dude who could ever shoot an 18, like on a real golf course, not on putt-putt, like real golf, 18 every time, okay? It's a silly example, but think about it. He could have amassed all of the strength of all of the armies of the entire world in his favor. He could have garnered all of the wealth of all of the kings of the entire world. He could have had every king in the world serving him. But he came to serve us. He came to, not just to serve, but to die. Do you know that multiple times in the Gospels, Jesus will say something to the religious leaders, and they'll be so mad that they want to kill him. And it's like every time, it's like, nope, it's not his time. He'll either evade them somehow, or he'll like almost disappear. You know, like where is he? Nobody, did you see him? Where'd he go? No, I don't know. Why? Because the Father was preserving him until the day when the Father saw fit to no longer preserve him. It's like when Judas comes to betray Jesus, Jesus is like, I know what you're doing. It's my time. Do what you got to do. Why? Because his whole mission, one, was to come to glorify the Father, but also to come and serve and then die. And he wasn't coerced into doing this. He died willingly, gladly, because it glorified his Father and because it was the only way for us to have salvation, for us to have relationship with God. There is no other way for us to have eternal life. Without Jesus, we all face an eternity of death. We can't earn our way to it. We can't do enough good works to overcome it. We must have this as a gift. And so Jesus being the God-man, he's the only one who could die in our place, take our punishment that we deserve on himself, and then give us eternal life in exchange. If you have never experienced that, if you don't know this Jesus, then I invite you to place your faith in him. Place your trust in him. Give up trying to earn this for yourself. Give up trying to gain power or glory for yourself or whatever it is you might be doing right now that's keeping you from a life with Jesus. Give it up. Surrender it to him. Put your faith and trust in him, and you will find that you have been missing out on the greatest person and the greatest experience you could ever possibly imagine in this life alone. And then what awaits you? Eternal life in the next, glories that we cannot even imagine. If you've not done that, if you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, turn from your sin today. Let him lead you and let him serve you, because he will serve you well. Well, going back to Christian leadership, the second way that we see that God preserves his leaders is by growing them in Christ-like character. Look at Nehemiah 6, verses 5 through 14. This is a long chunk we're going to read. It says, "In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come, and let us take counsel together.' And then I sent to him, saying, 'No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. For when I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night.' But I said, 'Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in.' And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." Boy, these guys just don't give up. So they keep on trying new things. They can't lure Nehemiah out. Now they try fear-mongering. They are sending this open letter that Sanballat pretends to be to have the Jews' best interests at heart. He's like, "Oh, I'm so troubled by these accounts I've heard. Oh, I've heard that Nehemiah is trying to become your king. And this is just so troubling, because now I'm just forced to write a letter to the Persian king to tell him all about it. And I'm only doing this for your own good. So come and talk to me if you change your mind." You know, it's total malarkey. But they don't know that. I mean, the people, he set up a plausible explanation. You know, fear-mongering is proven to be twice as effective in advertising. This is why for the next year, you're going to hear all these really negative, horrible political ads that you just want to turn off. You know, it's like, "Don't vote for that guy. If you vote for that guy, our country's going to spiral into chaos. You're going to have to live off of bugs and rainwater." You know, it's like, you don't even have to talk about the candidate. Like, who are we even voting for? Just don't vote for that guy. Well, that's how they get votes. That's what works. It's really sad. But fear is such a strong motivator. And so, I mean, Tobiah has a great strategy here. He could really sway these people into turning on Nehemiah and giving up on this project. But Nehemiah, his response shows his character. He shows that he is an honest man with nothing to hide. He says, "This is a total falsehood. You are making this up." I mean, he's just clear and he's confident in the truth, and he doesn't attack, he doesn't insult. He just is like, "No, here's what's true. I got nothing to hide." And that's absolutely squelches this whole thing. And so what we see is that Nehemiah's character is above reproach. And that is what is necessary for a Christian leader. A Christian leader is not perfect. I'll say it again. A Christian leader is not perfect. If you're not a Christian here today and you think ill of Christian leaders because you think they're all hypocrites, look, I'm a sinner. Every Christian in here is a sinner. Every Christian leader that you ever have known is a sinner, except for Jesus. Anybody who pretends not to be a sinner is a sinner because they just lied. So that's not the standard for anybody. The standard for a Christian leader is to be above reproach. What does that mean? It means that our lives public and private, have no hint of scandal or unrepentant sin. Again, we sin, but we repent, right? No hint of scandal or unrepentant sin. Why? Because a Christian leader is called to have Christ-like character. And when we have Christ-like character, when we are seeking to please Jesus with our lives, that's the fruit. That's the fruit. We'll still sin, but we'll repent. And God will protect us and preserve us from falling into scandal. So Nehemiah's character puts a stop to the fear-mongering, but Tabalat still won't give up. Now he's like, okay, what can I do next? I'll have this guy Shemaiah reach out. And Nehemiah, for some reason, goes to visit him. He's a shut-in, and he begs Nehemiah, says, meet me in the temple. They're going to kill you. We got to go in the temple and shut the doors. And so Nehemiah's response here, again, shows character in multiple ways. One, he shows character in that he's like, I'm not running away from my role. I'm not running away from my people and my mission. That would make me a coward, and then I would fail them. I would fail the Lord. So he knows it's a trap, but again, he's responding, kind of playing dumb a little bit here. But then the second thing he says is that, can a man such as I enter the temple and live? What does that mean? Well, it kind of makes you think that maybe what Shemaiah is suggesting is that they go meet not just in the temple, but in the holy place, or even the most holy place inside the temple. If you remember from the Old Testament, the most holy place was a little room where the Ark of the Covenant was, and that's where the presence of God dwelt. And there was only one person who could go in that room one day a year. That was the high priest on the Day of Atonement. If the high priest went in any other day of the year, he would die. If anybody else went in ever, he or she would die. So Nehemiah is saying, I'm not the high priest. I can't go into the temple, into the most holy place, and expect to live. Who am I to think that? Well, that shows his character. That shows that more than anything else, he longs to be obedient to the Lord, that pleasing the Lord is the most important thing in his life. And that's what we see for, again, for any Christian leader, character is what matters most. It matters far more than appearance, than ability, than achievement. If you go look at the qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you can turn there now or you can look it up later. Just go through the list and make a mental note of, are these character qualities or are these about gifts and abilities and achievements? It's 90% character. And the most important thing, it starts with above reproach. Must be above reproach. It's 90% character because character is what matters most. It matters more than education. The disciples, they were not educated men. They were fishermen. They were tax collectors. They were not guys who were sitting in a seminary studying all the time. It matters more than speaking ability. Is it great if you have a pastor who talks real smooth and cracks funny jokes and makes lots of cool movie references? Sure, that's great. However, that doesn't make you a person of great character. Look at Moses. Moses was he stuttered all the time. He's like, I don't want to go up and talk in front of people. But God used him. Character matters more than looks and charisma. I mean, King Saul was chosen as king in Israel because he was a head taller than everybody else, and he was super good looking. He was really ridiculously good looking. But he was a coward, and he was a terrible king. And God said, I don't want him as king. I want this guy. He's this scrawny little shepherd teenager, David. But he's a man after my own heart. He's a man of character, Christ-like character. That's who God wants. Stephen Clark preached here, I don't remember, a couple years ago. In one sermon, he said, over and over again, he kept saying it, who we are is more important than what we do. In other words, character is far more important than ability or achievement. And it's no surprise, because look at what Jesus says in Mark 3:14 when he calls his disciples. He says, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. Did you catch what the first thing that Jesus wants them to do is? Be with him. The first priority for a Christian leader is be with Jesus. This is how we get Christ-like character. Not by learning about Jesus so much, it is about being with Jesus. Being with Jesus in his word. Not just to read it and study it and learn about all the intricacies of it, but to be with it in a way where we are communing with the Lord, praying with him, to him, spending your Sundays here in worship, praising him. This is how we are with the Lord, and this is how we grow in Christ-like character. And if you have Christ-like character, God will use you. God will use you to influence other people, and you may not even realize it. But he'll use you for his glory. And that brings me to our final point, which is that no matter what, being a Christian leader is always worth it, because in the end, God is always glorified through us. Nehemiah 6, 15 and 16 says, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." 52 days. It's not a long time to finish a project like this, especially, I mean, they didn't have concrete mixers or backhoes or any cool toys like that. They just had their bare hands, and you know, they were, half the time, they were working while they were kind of preparing for a threat, and it was crazy, stressful work, but they got it done. But then think about everything that Nehemiah went through during that time, just that short span. I mean, he was ridiculed, he was slandered, he had multiple plots against him, he was threatened, and then from within, he dealt with discouragement, he dealt with disunity, there was all kinds of problems. But even think about his life as a whole, he was a man who was born in exile. He was a man who was not going to come back to Jerusalem unless the pagan Persian king let him come. And God moved in the heart of this Persian king to say, "Yes, Nehemiah, you can go back and build your wall." God was moving here. God was working everything ultimately for his glory. And he preserved Nehemiah's life all through it. And look what it did. Verse 16 says it shocked everybody around him. It shocked the nations. The word afraid here in verse 16 actually is probably better translated as awe. It's like shock and awe, you know? And they were not necessarily scared of God here. They were just in awe of God. I mean, what in the world happened to bring these pagan nations to a point where they are in awe of the God of Israel? It must have been something pretty amazing. Must have been something pretty incredible, but that's what happened. And so what we see here is that for Christian leaders, we can expect to be targeted. As I said just at the beginning, we can expect to face intense trials. We can expect loneliness and frustration, but God will still be glorified even through those trials. I'll close with a story about a guy named Mr. Jenner. He's better known as the annoying little white-haired man on George Street in Sydney, Australia. Seriously, that's what they called him, and nobody knew his name for a long time. They just said, "There's this annoying white-haired guy that comes out and yells at people." He didn't really yell at people. So he made it his personal mission to share the good news of Jesus with three people every day. And he was a shopkeeper on George Street, which is like a touristy area or something in Sydney. And he would come out, and he often would like run out after customers because he was a little socially awkward, you know. And he'd be like, "Excuse me, do you know Jesus? And what if you died tonight, where would you be?" And that's all he would say, and he'd give them a tract. And people would be like, "What in the world? What are you talking about? You don't even know me." So he did that for years and years and years and years and years, and apparently never, ever once had a person say, "Oh, tell me more. I would love to know more about Jesus." So like he's doing this day after day, year after year, and has never seen any fruit. Can you imagine the frustration? But he kept on. So years later, there's a pastor in London who hears a story about this guy. And then here's another story about this guy. Apparently these people who've gotten a tract from him and were like, "This is weird," and left. But then they think about it. It's like the Spirit's moving in their hearts, and they go find a Christian friend or a pastor, and they're like, what is he talking about? What is this salvation stuff about? And hear the gospel, and they become Christians. And this keeps happening. These people keep sharing these stories about how they originally had this little old man come up to them and tell them about Jesus. Come to find out, this pastor in London finds that there are people in Australia, all over Australia, in the UK, in India, in different Caribbean islands, even a guy who is a chaplain in the U.S. Navy, that all of them had an encounter with Mr. Jenner and had later come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Mr. Jenner never knew it. He had, all told, shared the gospel with 146,000 people in his life. He never knew it until 2 weeks before he died. This pastor from London found him. Didn't even know the guy's name, but found him and told him about all these great stories of people coming to faith in Christ. And 2 weeks later, he died. But you know what? I don't think he would have cared if he never knew about all the fruit that came from his faithfulness. I don't even think he would have cared. He just knew it was for God's glory, and that's all that mattered. And I want to tell you, if you are frustrated, if you are wanting to influence other people for Christ, and it is hard, and you are experiencing resistance, and you're having people at work tell you, you can't talk about that stuff here. Well, guess what? Even if you never lead another person to Christ, but you faithfully tell people about him, God is glorified by that, because you're being faithful. You're not doing it for yourself. You're not doing it for anybody. You're doing it for the Lord. That's what matters. So I said I was going to close with that story, but I think I need to close with the rest of Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Bible promises that Jesus will return one day as king, and everyone's going to bow their knee to him. Some in fear and trembling, others in joy. And we're going to find at that moment that every moment of our lives, every facet of history, every success, every frustration, every failure of our lives will have some way worked for God's glory. He will bring it all to a head, and it will glorify Jesus Christ in the end. Again, if you are frustrated, if you're feeling isolated, if you're feeling like giving up, you got to know that God is working all these things for his glory. It's going to matter in the end. In the end, his glory will also mean it's our glory, because we are seeking to glorify him. And if you're right now, if you're a Christian leader, but you're finding that you're doing this for your own personal glory, hear the warning. You will fall and you will fail if you make it about you. Instead of looking to your own needs, look to Jesus. Let him serve you. Let him lead you. Let's pray.